Luke 1, 46 to 55. Mary is singing a song here. She's been blessed by a particular experience. She's had an amazing announcement and visit, and then she took a trip. And visiting with her sister Elizabeth, and after that she sings, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble state of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has shattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to his fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, there are several things in our family that have reached legendary status, and one of these is my first date with Kathy. Now, you know the background, you hear it all the time. And how I've been smitten for upwards of 48 years now with this girl, and the first time I met her, you maybe heard that I used the worst pickup line ever uttered, and so she didn't like me at first at all. By the next summer, somehow she had forgotten about that, and I've realized that she doesn't ever forget anything, so maybe she still kind of remembered it. And I was still very, very much enamored, and I was trying to figure out a way to marry her. And she had no idea about this because, in fact, Kathy's very naive, okay? If you want to get her attention when she's driving past you, the only way for you to properly do that is to step in front of her so that she runs over her, and then she might notice that you're there. So I'm not saying that she's not alert, but, you know. So at first, she didn't notice that I was interested. And being as arrogant and egotistical as she was naive, I thought I was making progress when she asked me to go along with her youth group at Centerville Brethren in Christ Church to Hersey Park in the summer of 1978. There was quite a crew of us. There was at least a dozen. So it wasn't like it was a candlelit dinner in some intimate setting somewhere, but I was extremely pleased to be invited by this beautiful girl. Now, you have to know that I hate amusement parks, okay? I did then, I do now. I look at a roller coaster and see that it's made out of 2x4s, and immediately I come up with the worst possible scenario. But I rode every ride with that girl that day, and she liked everything, okay? There was the rotor. Have you ever ridden a rotor anywhere? Do they have one at Cedar Point? Because, see, I don't do amusement parks. Okay. It was the first ride we came to. Okay, fortunately, we walked right past the Comet, which was the roller coaster, and went right to the rotor, which is the one time I had been at Hersey Park before, it was the first ride we rode on. And it was the last ride I rode on. And I remember, as it went around, grabbing my friend Tim Umstead by the shoulder and saying, Umpy, we're gonna die. And I meant it. And now I am walking into this with this girl. My brother and his girlfriend, who had kind of gotten us all together, were along. And you know how it goes. It goes around, centrifugal force forces you out, and the bottom drops out. And I've always thought that it only dropped out a couple inches so that you thought it was happening. I looked at pictures of this. It really drops out. And you're hanging there. If I wouldn't have known this then. Anyway. And there were little kids. Little kids having a good time right next to me. They're just like backwards spiders on the walls turning around. And I was terrified. And Kent, my brother, who does this kind of thing to me, made faces at me and he made me laugh and I couldn't unlaugh. Okay? Because the centrifugal force permanent made my smile permanent, at least until the end of the ride. And I survived. But the next ride after that was the roller coaster. And I hated roller coasters, even though I'd never been on one, okay? I wasn't going to miss it, though. I was going to stay by this girl's side. And by the middle afternoon of the afternoon, we were holding hands. By sunset, we went up the Kissing Tower, which is 300 feet above the Hershey skyline, and it's beautiful, and it was a beautiful sunset. And I asked this beautiful girl if she ever kissed on first dates, and she said, not yet. And I kissed her, so it was official. She kissed me on our first date, at least. Now, what makes this legendary was that there was a problem with this entire premise. Because she was not thinking it was our first date. You see, in her mind, she had asked me along on the outing so that her older sister Gladys would have someone closer to her age. And fortunately, she didn't tell me this until several years later, because if I had known it then, with the level of interest I had in her sister, which was a number far less than zero, I may not have gone to Hershey Park on July 19th, 1978. I may have stayed home and painted, and I would have missed a wonderful opportunity. Instead, I was blissfully, or maybe the word should be arrogantly, ignorant, because I had no idea that Kathy was thinking that it was anything less than a date. Fortunately for me, now almost 48 years later, I'm glad that I was blind as a bat. And down through the years, that day at Hershey Park has been dubbed by my family as Mom and Dad's first non-date. Our Christmas song today is Joy to the World. We came up with this, you know, I think Jeffrey suggested it, I'm not sure, in the worship design team. But here, John Ortberg, who I really, really like, does a daily Monday through Friday podcast, and he's doing the Songs of Christmas as well. And on December 1st, he did Joy to the World, and it was very helpful for me. And so other people are doing this too. And so we're studying the songs that we sing at Christmas, and today's song is Joy to the World. And like the argument that goes on over and over, whether or not Die Hard is a Christmas movie, it is apparently somewhat controversial as to whether or not Joy to the World is truly a Christmas carol. But it is, because we sing it every year at Christmas. It has a Christmas theme, but it has also a return of Christ theme, which was what the initial author intended for it to be. And that author was Isaac Watts. who lived from the 1660s to 1748. And he was a theologian, and he was an author, and even more so, a prolific poet. He grew up in a deeply religious family that was part of the nonconformist movement in England. Nonconformists, who were also known as dissenters, were anyone who were not part of, they were not Catholics for sure, they were Protestants, and they were not part of the Church of England, which had divided off of the Catholic Church almost a couple hundred years prior. So anybody who was not part of the Church of England were called dissenters or nonconformists. These groups would have included Baptists and Methodists and Quakers and Congregationalists. The Salvation Army would have later been included in that number, but their arrival didn't happen until about 150 years after Watts' era. Our traditions of Anabaptism and Pietism, which are the Brethren of Christ, we are Anabaptist, Pietist, Wesleyan, okay? And we would also fit into the nonconformist camp, but there weren't many of them in England, at least during that period. Now, being a nonconformist was not easy. You were supposed to go along with the crowd. For instance, Watts's father was serving jail time for his religious beliefs and teachings when his son Isaac, the author of this song, was born. And Isaac Watts, his son, was a gifted student, and he excelled in just about every subject, but especially in math and logic, which I think I must be illogical because I don't do math well, but math and logic and languages. He apparently mastered, by the time he was 15 or 16 years old, Greek and Hebrew and Latin. And as I did research, and as I was looking for titles of how many of his songs were in our hymnal, our blue hymnal, which is probably in a hymnal rack near you, okay, several of them are songs that we sing on a fairly regular basis, like I Sing the Mighty Power of God, and which we sang that this morning, didn't we, Jeffrey? Or, okay, Jesus Shall Reign is another song, by the way, of his. When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, a powerful song that we often sing at Easter. And of course, this song here, Joy to the World. The other five hymns, the other four hymns, if I would list them, would probably be familiar to many of you. Isaac Watts was so gifted that had he been part of a proper Church of England family, he would have surely gone to Oxford or Cambridge. But instead, because he was a nonconformist, he had to go to a second-rate nonconformist university. By the time that Watts was 25 years old, he had become a pastor, and he would serve in that role for the rest of his life. All the time, he's writing treatises on logic, doing math stuff, writing lots of poems, and he was a very busy man. While he was gifted in the pastoral office, his first love was writing, and he especially loved to write poetry, and this suited Isaac well because he didn't like the church music of his day. This wasn't new then, and it's still true because every generation seems to feel that they have a handle on what's the best music. For instance, the best music ever was the rock music of the late 1960s and the early 1970s, in my opinion. And the Christian rock music from those same years, Randy Stonehill, Larry Norman, some other groups, they remain the best Christian music ever. Now, a number of you are already strongly disagreeing with me. And I know that if Ron was here, and he's probably sitting at his screen right now, shaking his head in disgust and shame at his pastor, in Christian love, of course. And I know that those younger than me have a different opinion too. And thus it was with Isaac Watts. But he did have a point. He felt that much of the music of his day and the lyrics were dense and unsingable and sometimes theologically unsound. And he was a theologian. Apparently, he complained enough about it that his father finally said, if you don't like it, then write your own. And so he did. As a matter of fact, he wrote thousands of songs. Now, they weren't necessarily all put to music right away because lyrics were his gifting, not necessarily music. But I have a feeling he was probably good at music too. One of those poems that he wrote is our Christmas song today, Joy to the World. And it was put to music almost right away, okay, in 1719 or whenever he wrote it. And it was floating around for almost 100 years after Watts wrote it. But the tune that was being used isn't the tune that we know as Joy to the World. Apparently, it was being sung to the tune that we know as Be Thou My Vision, which is one of my favorite hymns. Be Thou My Vision is. So I tried it, sitting there in my office where nobody could hear. I tried to sing, Joy to the World. And that worked. But by the time I got to the end of the first line, I was already messed up. I'm sure it worked. But it was just awkward. And I'm no musical genius, but even I could see that why it never really caught on, okay? Fortunately, a little less than 100 years after Watts died, a Christian music educator and a hymn writer and a theologian by the name of Lowell Mason, who wrote lots of tunes, he took the lyrics to Joy to the World and he put them to a tune that George Friedrich Handel. Right, he's the guy that wrote the Messiah and the Hallelujah Chorus, those majestic songs. And he took a song that Handel wrote, and he put Joy to the World to that tune, and he arranged it, and he included the song in a collection of music that he published in 1836. And the rest is history. And that tune is what we now know and sing as Joy to the World. So it's been around since the 1830s. But how did it become a Christmas song? Well, remember, there are those who like being technical about things such as when Advent is and when Christmas is and when did the wise men really show up in Bethlehem. So some are quick to point out that Watts didn't intend Joy to the World to be a Christmas song. And it's fun for us to do what I'm doing right now. Talk about it. And one theory is that this volume of songs that Mason published at the time, that Lowell Mason published at the time, which included our song, Joy to the World, it was released at Christmas time, which apparently it was. And well, that works for me. But regardless of how it actually happened, it has become a Christmas song. And that is also regardless of what Watts thought of it in the first place. What firmly embeds it as a Christmas song in my mind, at the very least, is the first line. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. It starts out right for a Christmas song. And even though Watts, who intended the lyrics to be about the second coming, I'm certain he would certainly agree that for a second coming, there had to be a first coming, which is what Christmas was. And that, of course, we celebrate at Christmas. And this was, this has become and will remain a wonderful Christmas song. Now, Watts based our song on Psalm 98, which Bill read at the opening of this worship service. And Watts was, what he was doing was he was publishing a volume of poems based on the Psalms. And this was the one that he produced that came from Psalm 98, which is decidedly not a Christmas passage, but it is full of glory to God in the highest, which is what the angels proclaimed to the shepherds in the fields outside of Bethlehem. And here's another cool thought from James Montgomery Boyce, who was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philly. He writes, "There are striking parallels between the first part of Psalm 98 and Mary's Magnificat, Luke 1, 46 to 55, which I read as we began this, which may mean that the mother of Jesus had this psalm in mind as she composed her hymn, and that she rightly saw that the promises in that Psalm 98 were to be fulfilled in the spiritual victories to be achieved in Jesus Christ. So that is, folks, is why I opened this talk with Mary's song of praise, the Magnificat. You see, Mary was spilling over with the goodness of God as she sang her song. One reason for that was that the tremendous privilege it was for her to be carrying the Savior of humanity in her womb. But also, she had just had a confirmation of that when she walks in the door of Elizabeth's house and greets her cousin Elizabeth, who's pregnant with John the Baptist. And let me read that quickly to you. "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.'" Elizabeth's unborn baby did a in utero somersault of joy when the mother of Emmanuel, God with us, appeared in the doorway. And that joy, which was right there, John the Baptist felt that joy, and he wasn't even born yet. That joy had been bubbling in Mary's soul, and it couldn't be contained any longer. And so she sang, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in my Savior." That's awesome. Mary was a woman after God's own heart, and that's why he chose her to be the earthly mother of God the Son. She knew the Psalms. She was a holy young lady. She had sung the Psalms many times, no doubt. She knew the elation of Psalm 98, where the psalmist proclaims, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him." The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Sing a new song. All the ends of the earth have seen God's salvation. That's good news. That's inherently Christmas joy. Charles Wesley's Christmas song, O Come All Ye Faithful, which we'll be looking at on December 28th, proclaims this in its final verse, or at least in verse 4, because there's different verses, different places. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Wesley was quoting from Micah 4:2, where the prophet is promising a deliverer who will come with healing in his wings, and it's the same sentiment of the psalmist here in Psalm 98. There is healing in this song, so sing it out. One commentator says that the poet calls upon all the earth to raise the festal clamor to Yahweh, to burst into song, to shout for joy, to make praising music. A festal clamor. That's what Isaac Watts was writing about here in this song about Christ's second coming that was written hundreds of years. Psalm 98 was written hundreds of years before Jesus came for the first time. It was that good in the psalmist's mind eye that he urges his listeners to praise God with the lyre, which is like a harp, with trumpets, we've done that, with shofar horns, which is a goat horn that makes a lot of noise. We need to make a joyful noise. And that's all we're asked to do. We don't have to have a beautiful voice, because to our Heavenly Father, our praise is beautiful. The seas roar, the floods clap their hands, the hills sing for joy, and that's just way cool. It's a holy cacophony of praise. It's all creation praising God for the newborn King whom we celebrate at Christmas and the one who's coming again. We had a guy at our previous church who was very rough around the edges, and he had a renewal with God that just blessed him, and he could not carry a tune in a bucket. But he was on our worship team. He held a mic that wasn't turned on. But people saw Rod up there worshiping with joy on his face, this guy that was really rough around the edges, okay? And they could worship. They could celebrate. And Rod's with the Lord now. And I'm sure his voice is a lot more beautiful now. But we loved having Rod up front because he helped our people into with a joyful noise. So let's look at the song Joy to the World with new eyes. In fact, I'm praying that you never, in fact, this is the way we're hoping for all these songs, okay? For all these songs that we are looking at the stories for here, that we never look at them the same again. We sing them over and over again at Christmas, and maybe we never think of the words. And so I pray that we think of what the song is really saying. Maybe Isaac Watts didn't intend for it to be a Christmas song when he first wrote those words, but I'm certain that he'd be delighted that it's become one over the centuries. Here's something else for you to think about when you sing Joy to the World, which we're going to sing in just a little bit as we close, or all the times that we sing it on Wednesday night with Christmas caroling or on Christmas Eve. Here's a question. Did Lowell Mason pair the lyrics with the tune because of the first line, Joy to the World, the Lord has come? Because if you look at it, if you can see it, that first line, joy to the world, the Lord has come, goes an entire octave. Joy to the world. God to man. That's something I got from Ortberg, okay? Once again, not an original thought my whole life. But it just blessed me that those words right there, it's a Christmas song. The Son of God coming to earth to bring salvation. The very first line of the song makes it a Christmas song from heaven to earth. So for me, that's case closed. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and have a word of prayer. Oh, thank you, Lord, for these hymn stories and for the blessing they are when we really know where it came from. Thank you for the way that we are so similar to Isaac Watts in that we always want excellence and growth and change and new things. Thank you for the new thing that you did at Christmas, and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's make a joyful noise, as they say.